You're listening to a recorded talk from Greenbelt Festival.
The story of Jesus being transfigured, transformed in front of the eyes of the apostles. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. But who's actually being transfigured here? Does Jesus really change? Many Christians would say that Jesus was holy man and holy God. He was only showing his alter ego. And the transformation was actually happening in the people looking on, in the apostles. This afternoon, we are going to be hearing all about how we can be, as a cisgender world, more welcoming to transgender people. Rowan Williams, former Archbishop of Canterbury, spoke about how public controversy about people who have changed their gender identification has been mostly characterised by confusion and verbal violence. But that Sophie Grace Chapel's writing is a profound welcome contribution, urging us to beware of distorted generalisation and listen to the arguments and narrative of those most directly affected by the debate. We are delighted to welcome philosopher, academic, aspiring pianist and mountain climber, Sophie Grace Chapel, to talk to us this afternoon about being transfigured.
Thank you so much. Am I on? I'm on. Woo! I believe the universe is expanding and all objects are getting more distant from each other. And you all seem an awfully long way away. Do feel free to come to the front. I don't bite, and I'm no more likely to fall on you off stage than Sir Ian McKellen. So there's that. Please do come closer if you'd like to. I won't be remotely fazed or put off by people rushing for the front. And I've never given a talk with a mosh pit, but why not? The last time I was at Greenbelt was in 1981. So obviously I loved it so much I rushed back. Just other things took over. But if you trawl the archives, you can still find a photograph of me in 1981, as I was in 1981, with somebody on my shoulders, a friend of mine called Benny Hazelhurst, and somebody on his shoulders, a friend of mine called Neil Booth. And Neil Booth is holding a sign that says, "Hi, Charlie." Charlie being the guitarist of a band called 100% Proof that we followed in those days. So that was my past Greenbelt experience, and here I am again. Very grateful to be here. I'm very delighted to see you all. I hope this turns out to be worth your time. So I have written this book here, Transfigured, and I had a bit of a rush of publishing during the pandemic. I actually published 4 books between 2020 and this year, and this was one of them. And Transfigured is about what I want to talk about today, which is about war and peace. And if you buy the book, you can see some of the struggles I described there with the outside world in general, the secular world that we face when we're transgender. And I thought, well, I talk about that in the book. Maybe I should talk about something alongside that at Greenbelt. And I thought, well, what does a philosophy professor who's also a trans woman have to offer that's distinctive? Well, as a philosopher, I'm someone who mainly works on ancient Greek philosophy, on ancient Greek thought and ancient Greek ethics. So I thought, one thing I could do is talk about the scriptures. Because when you read them in Greek, it's a good way to surprise yourself. You think you really know them, because you've been reading them for years. Then you read them in Greek and you see something different. So I want to talk about the scriptures a bit today. And I want to talk about processes of conflict and resolution in the scriptures. And I want to talk too about the other thing that I distinctively have to offer today, which is about what's gone on in me And a lot of it, since that picture was taken at Greenbelt in 1981, but also a lot of it before that. How do we get from where I was then, how do I get from where I was then to where I am now? And what is someone who's outside all this stuff to make of it? What does it make? What sense can it make to people who don't know about transgender from the inside? For people who just see it as, oh, one of those issues off in the periphery somewhere. I don't know how to make sense of it. I don't know how it fits into scripture. I don't know how it fits into society. There are lots of people today whose basic complaint about trans people is that we are misfits. We don't fit into society. We don't belong. We are, as one of them put it, a huge problem. Every one of us is a huge problem to a sane world. And I think I want to respond to that kind of talk by saying, well, there isn't room for us, you say, but what you mean is we're not going to make room for you. And I don't think that's something that society at large needs to be saying. I don't think that's something that the church needs to be saying. And I think it's cruel. And I think it's self-defeating to say that. And in this talk, I want to explore, partly from scripture, partly from my own experience, why I think those things. And I say it's war and peace. Well, I started off in war, and although I can't exactly say that there's no conflict anymore and everything's lovely in the garden, in some basic and fundamental respects, I have moved from war to peace about this issue. And I've got to the point where, you end up thinking, sorry, why am I talking about transgender again? Why do I need to talk about this? Sometimes I feel like that. Sometimes I think, why do I even need to do this stuff? A dear friend of mine who just died recently, the philosopher Robert Stern, one of the lovely things about Robert was that he's a friend of mine, not a very good friend. We didn't know each other that well, but he was a friend. One of the lovely things about Bob was he just couldn't see what the fuss was all about. The transphobic fuss that you get in the papers and that you get in the church and that you get in almost every stump speech that whatever is... I'll try and dead name J.D. Vance, but unfortunately I can't remember what his birth name is. Anyway, every time the Republicans give a stump speech, we're in it. Hello, it's trans-baiting time again. Why is that? Why is it such a big deal? I want to maintain that it doesn't need to be a big deal, but the thing is, we've got some work to do before we get to that point. So I'm going to start with scripture. I'm going to move to memoir, then a bit more scripture, then a bit more memoir. And I'll close off with some scriptures about peace. And along the way, don't run away in terror when I say this. Maybe there'll be a little bit of New Testament Greek. I'm going to get you speaking it by the end of this session. The closing lines that I've got here are Ara apoletai sabbatismos to lau to Theu. But there remains a sabbatismos, a Sabbath day rest for the people of God. That's where we're going, towards that Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4:9, as I bet you know. But that's not where we're starting. Matthew 5:10. Jesus calls the crowd to him and he says, listen and understand. What goes into your stomach does not pollute the person. Koinoi, make common. Behind the idea of pollution here is the idea that you're leaving the holy people. You're no longer part of the holy people. You're no longer part of the special ones. You're becoming normal. You're becoming ordinary. That's all built into koinoi. What goes into your stomach, what goes into your mouth, sorry, doesn't pollute the man. It's what comes out of his mouth that pollutes him. And the apostles say to Jesus, oh, you've really upset the Pharisees by saying this. And Jesus' reply is, every plant that wasn't planted by my heavenly Father will be ripped up by the roots. And I'm going to compare that in a minute with something that Gamaliel says in the book of Acts. And the apostles go on saying, "Eh, what are you on about, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "It's the things that come out of the mouth." He repeats himself, actually, because the apostles don't get it the first time. Everything that comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and that is what pollutes a man, a person. For it's from the heart that there come out wicked disagreements, dialogismoi, poneroi, murders, adulteries, sexual improprieties, thefts, false witnessing, blasphemy. These are the things that pollute us. But eating with unwashed hands, that doesn't pollute anyone. And Jesus is saying, look, you got this idea about holiness and purity, and you're right. Holiness and purity matter. But that's not the kind of purity that interests me. It's not about your hands, it's about your hearts. And the bit from Acts. First bit from Acts. Acts 10:3. In his dream, he heard a voice. "Get up, Peter. Sacrifice and eat." And Peter said, "No way, Lord. I have never eaten what is polluted and impure." And the voice came again a second time, saying, "What God has purified, do not you pollute." Ha ho theos ekatherizen sou me koinu. I love the way the Greek is so blunt. Don't you go polluting it. Sou me koinu. It's not for you to tell God what's pure and impure. It's not for you to say this is polluted and we can't have it in our lives. It's not for you to say that when God is commanding you to take something seriously. Third bit of scripture. Or is it the fourth? It's the third. Gamaliel stood up before the Sanhedrin and said, look, just be really careful what you're doing, what you're about to do to these men, these Christians. Leave them alone and let them be and see what happens. Because if what they are doing comes from men, they'll be destroyed. It won't last. Every plant that my father didn't plant will be uprooted. But if it comes from God, you won't be able to destroy it. And all you'll do is end up being theomachoi, people who fight against God. Don't let that happen. Okay, that's the first bit of scripture. And now I'm going to move to a bit of book reading, to a bit from Transfigured. Actually, because I'd have to change my glasses to read it from the book, I'm going to read it from the screen. You'll have gathered by this point, I'm a Christian, and always have been. And I took it that the forces of good and evil were at war, not only around me, but also within. By the time I left school, I wasn't doing what I was when I was small. I wasn't praying with all my heart last thing at night that I would wake up the next morning and find I'd been turned into a girl. I was praying with all my heart last thing at night that I would wake up the next morning and find that the side of me that wanted to be a girl had just disappeared. I was a city divided against myself. And in the civil war within me, a lot of the time, I didn't even know which side I was on. Or which side of myself loathed the other side more. And it wasn't just for religious reasons. I mean, religious reasons were a big part of it. But it wasn't just because of my faith as a Christian that I thought it was bad to be transgender. Everything I knew seemed to reinforce that message. I wanted a family. I wanted children. I wanted a wife. So how logically could I also want, well, boys? I found I was bisexual, as well as trans. Or how could I want to be a woman myself, alongside hopes and desires that simply went in contradictory directions to my transgender hopes and desires, and guilt, whether religious or cultural? The self-loathing was always within easy reach. And I saw this turmoil within me as one small part of a universal, Manichaean, absolute black against absolute white, absolute evil, absolute good, cosmological conflict. And fighting this evil in me was my bit to do in the wider battle. This was my cross to bear. This was the thorn in my side. This was the self that I had to crucify or deny or die to. The thing of darkness that I would not acknowledge mine was being transgender. It was a horcrux, to borrow a term from a certain author. It was an evil alien implant. It was a Trojan virus within me that I just couldn't seem to delete. So I had to build firewalls around it and quarantines instead. I couldn't shake off that side of me, but I couldn't accept it either. I knew perfectly well that if I carried on trying to get rid of my longing to be female, I wouldn't succeed. But I also knew perfectly well that if I tried to give in to that longing, to go with it, to make whatever small secret accommodations were possible in that direction, I wouldn't succeed either. I wouldn't manage to convince myself that it was all right to be like this. So I was kind of caught. I was caught between this desire to be a woman, to be female, and to express that side of myself. And I had on one side that, and on the other side, my sense that this was all wrong, that it didn't fit, that I couldn't accept this part of me. A sense, a conviction that I got partly from my faith as a Christian and partly from social forces. But I knew it wouldn't work if I tried to be that way. I knew because I tried. And when I did try, I was immediately overwhelmed with guilt and self-hatred. I was caught in a kind of purging cycle, as people often call it. A purging cycle is where someone who is usually in the closet builds up a little world, a little private world, usually around clothes, that expresses that identity that is part of who they are, but a part that they're probably at war with. I certainly was. Then the purging cycle is you build this up to a certain point, and then you think, I can't bear myself. I can't bear the way I am. I can't bear that I'm doing this. Or this is wicked, or this is a sin, and I need to repent of it. And you try and purify yourself of it. And you delete all the files. You throw out all the clothes. You get rid of all the books. You break off all the friendships. Whatever it is that was enabling you to express that side of yourself, you try to kill it. You try to extirpate it, and it doesn't work. And you're still stuck. It wasn't an accident that when I came to do a PhD between 1989 and 1992, I wrote it on the problem of weakness of will, which is that problem that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, not one of the passages I'm talking about today particularly. The thing that I would, I do not, and the thing that I would not, that I do. Wretched man that I am, who is to save me? That, of course, was a passage that was burned onto my consciousness, because that was exactly me. So that was what I wrote my PhD about. Weakness of will. Because I knew about it from the inside. I knew exactly what it was like to think that something is wrong, and yet go ahead and do it and take it as far as you can until you get overwhelmed by guilt. There was a time when I sat on the damp grass, like some of you are sitting now, I hope you aren't getting wet bottoms, in humid, hazy English sunshine, in a field in Bedfordshire, Odell it was, on the Sunday morning at the Greenbelt Festival in 1981, listening to a slow, mournful, pleading soul's blues singer as communion bread and wine were shared amongst the sleepy crowd. And I felt as broken and empty and as far from God as the singer sounded. And I wondered if I'd always feel this broken. And I wondered why I always felt so broken. And I didn't know at all. The only thing I did was wrong, Springsteen sings in one of my favourite songs, was stay in the wilderness too long. Keep your eyes on the prize. Hold on. I wouldn't have known what to make of that song then, but I think I know now. And even then, behind and above the rain clouds of the singer's desolation, I sensed a luminous warmth of mercy and forgiveness. Somewhere up there, somewhere out there, and somehow it included me as well. And somehow it understood me better than I understood myself. But it shone down on me from such an infinite distance, and I was still broken. That hadn't changed. As a teenager, I found myself trapped in another cycle, a weekly cycle, from school to the weekend to Evensong and back to school. Even now, Evensong. Oh, I can't stand it. I hate Evensong. The past week of failure, guilt, derision, self-reproach, self-loathing, futile longing, confusion, the long, grey, damp, miserable Sunday afternoon of dark and dismal Pennine rain. I grew up in Bolton. It rains a lot. It's a lovely place. I'm reconciled with Bolton now. I wasn't then. The cold, empty church, the doleful, slow liturgy with all its talk of sin and darkness and inner desperation. The insupportable weight of repressed, redacted, curdled, soured emotions. My own awful dull dread of school again in the morning. I got teased a lot. And the start of another week, just the same as the last. And the whole of my being crying out to God for rescue. Like a drifting ship, lost and alone, on a stormy dark sea, on a night empty of landmarks. You can't be transgender and fail to know that there's a crack in everything. Because what you experience every single day is that there's a crack in you. And it's just so bloody tiring. Scriptural interlude. This is Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because that is just. Honour your father and your mother, which is the first commandment in the announcement of the law, so that it may go well for you, and you may live long in the land. Fathers, don't provoke your children. I think that's a good bit to have alongside the bit about children obeying their parents. I am a parent. And I've certainly provoked my children. And it's not fair. You shouldn't do that. And St. Paul says not. Now, the bit I want to focus on, I'm interested in the whole of this passage. And if I had more time, I would talk more about the exhortations that you get, particularly in Paul's pastoral epistles. Because I think, speaking as an ethicist, speaking as a moral philosopher, I think they're absolutely amazing. And we often neglect those passages, particularly when it looks like Paul is just trying to settle a verbal squabble between Eutyche and Syndocia, or whoever it is, two people who are having a bit of a scrap in the church. But in these passages, Paul is laying out how a completely new kind of community, Paul or whoever the author is, how a completely new kind of community that never existed in the world before, in quite that way, how they are to conduct themselves and how they are to live together. And it's the bit about slavery that I really want to emphasise in this passage. Slaves, Paul says, obey those who are your masters in the flesh as if you were obeying Christ. Not in the way of ophthalmodulian, it says, the slavery of eyes. Not in the way of trying to impress people by your subservience. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your spirit. So Paul, people sometimes complain that Paul doesn't here overthrow the social structures of his time, just as he doesn't overthrow all those rules about women. And he doesn't overthrow the children's obligation to obey their parents. People want to be more revolutionary. They want to see Paul as undoing all this. But the thing is, he does undo it. In the sense the revolutionaries are looking for. Because move on a bit, and he says this, you masters, do the same to your slaves. behave the same way to them as they behave towards you. Hang on a minute, that's pretty radical. And the next phrase, don't threaten your slaves. Anientes tena pele. Stand back from threatening your slaves. Just a minute. Think about slavery in the ancient world. The whole institution of slavery depends on threats. Without threats, there is no slavery. Without the whip, without chains, without branding and execution and all the other horrible things that masters did to their slaves, you haven't got slavery at all. You've got something which has been transformed from the inside. You've got a group of people who are saying, we know that's how it goes in the world. We're going to change starting from the heart inwards. And once that has changed from the heart within, we'll see what happens in the world beyond. And in the letter of Philemon, slaves begin getting freed. That doesn't happen in Ephesians, but it's just round the corner. So notice how radical that is. In a profoundly structured world, if you want to see some absolutely horrible talk about slaves, look at Plato. Look at Aristotle. The two people I work on normally, when I'm not doing churchy stuff, I work on Plato and Aristotle. Aristotle says that a slave has no reason. He says that a slave is a tool in human form. Now, I can think of some people who deserve to be described as tools in human form. But not literally. Not the way Aristotle means it. And here is a completely different attitude to slaves and to masters. We're not going to go in for prosopolempsia, as the Greek has it. Taking the face. Making the face and taking the face, we might say in English. We're not going to go in for treating people by way of their categorization in society. We're going to see them as children like us of the same God. That is profoundly radical. And if we get that attitude taken towards trans people as well, maybe things will improve for trans people. If we're not seen just as parodies or caricatures, if people don't care quite so much about how we look, and I mean, this is catch 22 if you're a trans person, incidentally, in the current debates in the UK. If you're trans, and especially if you're young, you can't get, suppose you're a trans woman, you can't get the hormones that will make you look more female, and I want to put that in the biggest of scare quotes, incidentally. If you're a trans man, you can't get the hormones that will make you look, scare quotes again, more male. And then they blame you. Then they blame you that you don't look right. They say, oh, you're not a proper woman. You're not a convincing woman. Convincing woman? More scare quotes, please. You don't fit our norms. You don't fit our stereotypes of what people are supposed to look like. Well, of course we bloody don't. You won't let us get hormones. So anyway, that is a kind of looking on the face that we ought to move beyond. I found myself in my teenage years a very long way from sorting any of this out. I'd wake up in tears in the middle of the night, drenched in sweat, my heart pounding, screaming inside, sometimes screaming out loud as well. I'd be trembling all over, as if with cold, even when it wasn't cold at all. I had all sorts of vivid nightmares about textures, for example, nightmares of touch, of something both grippy and slimy in my hands that I couldn't get off them. I had nightmares of being crushed and smothered and closed in and trapped. Claustrophobia is something, I don't know whether it's common amongst trans people. It's certainly my phobia. I'm not in the least bothered about spiders. I'm not bothered about vertigo. I actually rather like having a big drop below me. Not big enough. McKellen wouldn't be injured by that. I like having big drops around me. I like spiders. I like talking to lots of people. I like being on my own. But claustrophobia, the fear of being crushed, enclosed, trapped, it's only dawned on me fairly recently why I'm a claustrophobe. It's because, as a trans person, you often feel like you can't breathe, like you're being smothered, like you're being pressed down and forced into a mould that doesn't fit you. I'd lie awake pleading to God for something, pleading for I didn't know what, desperate and tearful, because there was something that I needed more deeply than I could say, and I had no words left even to say it, even to ask for it. And then desolation and panic and utter aloneness. But there were also nights where it seemed like I saw the heavenly city, where I would dream marvellous music and light and harmony, a vision of majesty and peace and love. And the magic of the night would hang over the day that followed it at school. After a dream like that, I would want to keep perfectly still and not to say or do anything at all, to keep that sweet and serene feeling that had visited me in the night alive inside me as long as possible. This kind of chiaroscuro in my life, utter darkness and dazzling light and utter darkness. And for all I prayed, for all my urgent, endless prayers, it seemed like this life of searing contrasts would never change. And in some ways, it still never has. And if I may, I'd like to read a poem that's in the book at this point, which is called Before an Icon. And it's about an image of the Virgin Mary that I saw in a church in Smithfield in London, Great St. Bartholomew's. Before an icon. How little changes. Delight is always there, waiting for us to fit it to our grasp, as it awaited her. And suffering is unending, the contours of old pain etched in her face, anew in ours. Prayers of healing, implorings of release, cannot go out of date so long as birth and death are our boundary marks. That long the holy city, the beautiful, the forsaken, will still remain a ransacked ruin behind us, will still remain a perfect dream ahead. And the frightened soul, like a sparrow that flickers in mid-air suspense over an infinite drop, under an infinite height. So maybe I am worried about height, but subliminally. Among the stories that I found to tell in my teenage years, two stand out in particular. One from C.S. Lewis, one from Ursula Le Guin. Eustace and Ged. Eustace is in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, as you may know. On a desert island in the middle of the voyage, Eustace sneaks away into the cave of a dragon, and he falls asleep there on top of the dragon's treasure. And then he wakes up. And this is quoting from Lewis. He turned into a dragon while he was asleep, sleeping on a dragon's hoard, with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart. He'd become a dragon himself. When he thought of all the friends he'd lost and how he wanted to get back among humans and talk and laugh and share things, and when he realised that he was a monster cut off from the whole human race, an appalling loneliness came over him. When he thought of this, the poor dragon that had been Eustace lifted up his voice and wept. Eustace is alienated from all humanity by his own wickedness, by his greed, malice, unkindness and treacherousness. And I felt that way as well. I felt that because of what I was, because I was both bisexual and transgender in a world that had no place at all for being either, I felt that I was a monster too, and equally isolated from others. Eustace's dragon condition is a painful one, and so is the cure. A lion comes to him, and we know who the lion is in one of the Narnia stories. And the lion tells Eustace, and he doesn't understand what the lion means, to undress. And Eustace manages to peel off a dragon skin, but there's another dragon skin underneath it. Then the lion said, "You'll have to let me undress you." The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything. But he peeled the beastly stuff right off, and there the dragon skin was lying on the grass, and there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I'd been. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but after that it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I saw why. I turned into a boy again. For years I took that, as I think Lewis intended it, as a picture of how hard and costly it is to be set free from our besetting sins. For years I saw myself as in need of what Aslan does to Eustace, in need of a kind of flaying, of having the hideous horny carapace of wickedness and evil cut away from me till there was nothing left of me. And that would hurt, but it would be worth that pain to be a boy again, wouldn't it? On this view of redemption, redemption is subtraction. Everything that's bad in you will simply be taken away from you. Redemption is extirpation. Everything that's bad in you will be destroyed, snuffed out. Redemption is amputation. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It was that same story of redemption as subtraction that I brought to Ursula Le Guin's Earthsea books. But there I found a different kind of redemption myth. The overambitious young wizard Ged tries for a magic beyond his power. In so doing, he sets free something that violates, an evil beyond the walls of the world. The demon pursues him relentlessly across the oceans of Earthsea, until at last Ged turns and begins to pursue it. And in the final showdown, the wizard and the demon come face to face, and each speaks the secret word of power over the other, the other's true name. But, plot spoiler, the demon and the wizard have the same name. The demon and the wizard are just two sides of one and the same young boy. This thing of darkness, I acknowledge mine. The monster recognized and understood is the monster tamed and integrated and purified too, and no longer in fact a thing of darkness at all, but transfigured into a power of piercing light. Man's first business in life is to set disordered love in order. That's a line from Augustine. God has not created anything that he has not redeemed. That's a line of Irenaeus. We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the very first time. And that's neither Augustine nor Irenaeus. That's T.S. Eliot. Back to four scriptures to close with. To the one who overcomes, to the one who wins the battle, I will give from the secret the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and on the stone his name, his new name, will be written, which nobody knows except him. That's Revelations 2:17. It's fascinated me the whole of my life. What is this secret name that God gives us, which is known to no one else, unless, of course, we choose to tell it? Well, presumably it's always known to God, but it's our name. It's between us and God, who we really are. And one of the things that really cuts home to me when I finally came to my senses about being transgender is this, that God sees me as Sophie Grace, that's the name on the stone, as a woman. He sees me that way. And the way God sees things is the way things are. If that's how God sees things, then that's how I should see them. Another scripture. I probably don't need to give you the reference for this. For now we see through a mirror, in a riddle, in an enigma. But then we will see face to face. And I think that's what happens to us. If we spend time with God, eventually God's love breaks through the dragon carapace of self-hatred and all the myths we erect inside our hearts about why we won't let God's love in and about why it's not all right for us to be who we are. Eventually we see him face to face and we see how he sees us and we understand that the way that God sees us is the way we really are. Two more scriptures and then I'm finished. And you have something like a quarter of an hour to ask me questions or get a coffee or go somewhere to dry your socks or dry your bottom if you prefer. The first is an absolutely wonderful verse which we get from St. Paul towards the end of 1 Corinthians, when he's just finished explaining the majesties and the mysteries of the resurrection. St. Paul says this, and I'm going to indulge myself by saying this in Greek. Hoste adelphoi mou agapetoi. So, my beloved brethren, hedroioi gineste, be set firm. Ametikinetoi, unmovable. Perisuontes ento ergo tucurio pantote, always overflowing in the work of the Lord. Eidotes hote, knowing that, hokopos humon uk estin kenos en curio. Your labour is not empty. It's not wasted in the Lord. I think that is one of the most marvellous verses in the New Testament, because one of the things it does us is it gets us to the Sabbath that I was talking about. It gets us to that peace, that resting place that God wants us to experience. Maybe not all the time. I mean, after all, the Sabbath is one day in seven. But it's a place that we should know. It should a place where we should be happy and guilt-free to be. And it's the end of the battle. It's the victory after the battle. It's where we sit down, so very unlike me at Evensong in Bolton all those rain-drenched years ago. It's where we sit down and say, I have been gifted so much this week. God has been so good to me this week. And God has explained me to myself so much this week. And now I understand just a little better who I am and what I'm here for and why I'm not actually a despicable, hateful, contemptible worm. I'm a child of God whom he loves. That isn't a place that we get to occupy all the time, but we do get to occupy it regularly. We're meant to. It's designed for us. Let me read it again in English. So, my beloved brothers and sisters, be set firm, be immovable, overflow in the work of the Lord in all circumstances. Know well that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. And that brings me to the very last scripture that I said I'd close with, and it's the one I started with, and again, I'm going to terrify the horses by doing it in Greek. Ara apoletai sabbatismos to lau tu theou. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I don't want to sound complacent, and I don't want to sound like I have finished the race. I mean, God, I hope not. I don't particularly want to die today. I have other plans. It would be inconvenient. But there are real victories. We're not on a hamster wheel. Progress is possible. We can learn genuine new things. We're not always going to be going round and round the same circle of, well, like the purging cycle, of building hope in something that we're not sure about, and then comes the guilt, and back down to the bottom of the hamster wheel, back down to misery. It's not always going to be like that. And if there are people here who are struggling with that kind of hamster wheel, because they're transgender and they're concealing it and they can't cope with it, they can't cope with that fact about themselves, or because of anything else. I mean, it's not just trans that this happens with. It's part of common human experience. And that's the point. That's one of the things I want to say today, that being trans is not an alien experience. It is part of what it is for some of us to be human. We're all in this together. And we all receive the same kind of love from the one God, only particularized to our very different circumstances. And that's what I've been talking about here, that I do think God fortunately doesn't give up on us and doesn't take our word for it when we reject him and reject ourselves and say, this can't be right. As I said to God for quite a while, I had a kind of epiphany, to reference the title of another book of mine, in 1998, where it suddenly seemed to me for the first time that the answer to my prayer to God, please help me fight the battle against my transgender nature, suddenly the answer to that was, the war's over. You don't need to fight. You're meant to be that way. And I spent a long time pacing around. I went for lots of long walks thinking basically, what the hell? That can't be right. I never heard this before. But it was. It was right. And it was God breaking through and telling me something I'd never been able to hear before. And I do believe that that thoroughly subjective experience was something that showed the kind of thing that Gamaliel was talking about when he said, let them alone, see what happens. If this is from God, it will work itself out and it will get established and you won't be able to stand against it. If it's not from God, it will go away. And that's the thing about being transgender. In my experience, it doesn't go away. And it won't give you a moment's peace until you admit that God made you that way. And that's the way you're meant to be. And it's only by admitting that, that you will get to the Sabbath rest. Thank you for listening.
Sophie Grace, thank you so much for your authentic journey. It's just mind-blowing. For those of you who may have found this a difficult talk, we have the well-being team and the pastoral team. Look out for the pale blue and purple jackets, and they will be there to assist and to support you. We do have some time for questions. We will try and work our way around the venue to get as many different voices as possible. This is a place that we hope is always welcoming and open to different opinions, that will listen respectfully and offer a variety of questions. So please, questions, not comments, and I'll try and get myself around the venue. So hands, anybody would like to ask a question?
I wonder if you could say a little bit more about that process. You mentioned 1998, when you moved from the inner conflict to recognising who you are and what in particular you found most helpful and what friends could do to help.
It's difficult to talk about because it's intensely personal. But basically, I think what happened was that I was getting love-bombed by God, which had happened to me before. I was and am a charismatic, and so I do have a place for that kind of belief in intense subjective experience. And that had certainly happened before, lots of times. But this was different. Because, how can I put it? I got this sense of heavenly impatience with me. And the impatience was not saying, you're not being a good enough boy. The impatience was saying something more like, how many times? The impatience was saying, when are you going to stop ripping your own heart out? There was a kind of anger there, which was coming from outside me. And, I mean, if I verbalised the basic proposition that was being put in front of me, it was, look, you are the way I see you. You're not any other way. You're not how you think you are. You're not how the world thinks you are. You're the way I made you and the way I see you. And it's this. And for goodness sake, listen. And that would be the verbal content, but it's with a lot of the most important ethical messages, it's not just the words, it's the feeling, it's the context, it's the way it's conveyed, and it's the importance to you at that point. And all of that was coming in. So one thing I do as a philosopher is I try and stop other philosophers from fetishizing propositions and saying, look, rationality is all about propositions. So here's a proposition, vegetarianism or gender critical feminism or whatever it is. Here's the proposition. Argue about the proposition, please. And I always want to say back, not as an anti-philosopher, but as a philosopher, look, we're not arguing about propositions. We're arguing about people's lives. We're arguing about people. Don't you dare reduce it to an abstract argument, because it's not. It's these people's lives. And I've gone way off track now, and I've gone way beyond answering your question, but thank you for the question.
Oh, can I have another question?
You've mentioned taking hormones and the fact that they are often denied to people, and I wonder, doesn't taking hormones worry? Because obviously we change something inside the body and then may cause cancer, or, you know, something could go terribly wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So could you tell me a bit more?
What particularly do you think you could go terribly wrong?
Couldn't we get cancer, for instance, or...
How would you get cancer?
Well, cells would go... start developing in a different way if you start pumping hormones in the body.
Right. Well, the hormones that trans women take are associated, like any drug, with some medical risks, but I've never heard that cancer is one of them. I've never heard that cancer is a particular risk category for the drugs that trans men take. So, I mean, those are the hormones that people take. I've got a lot to say about this. I'll try and say it briefly. The hormones are associated with various risk factors, like any drug. All drugs are associated with risk factors. And then puberty blockers are associated with other risk factors. So the hormones that people take when they're trans men are also taken by some kinds of people seeking hormone replacement therapy to prevent the aging or slow down the aging process. The hormones that people take as puberty blockers are taken for other reasons too. And in none of these cases that I know of is cancer particularly the problem that's caused by them. But I want to say something else about drugs, which is something I think is very important, which is that there are lots of trans people who do go down the medical route, but there are lots of us who don't. And there are lots of reasons why people might not go down a medical route. I don't wish to discuss my own case, but there are people, for example, who wouldn't want to take feminizing hormones because, let's say, for example, they have dodgy knees and they need muscle bulk around the knees, and feminizing hormone might reduce that muscle bulk. Or here's another case which... again, I very much want to distance from myself. This is not personal commentary. But there are people who are trans and who are in what started out as cis marriages. And for lots and lots of reasons, trans people can often need to compromise. And for people who need to compromise, they, you know, some of the compromises they might want to make are medical. So being trans should not be equated with being on a medical pathway, because for lots of trans people, it's not like that at all, and often for very good reasons to do either with compromise or with pre-existing medical conditions. Or thirdly, and I think this is important too, some trans people feel there's a kind of solidarity with history. Until about 1930, in the famous clinic in Berlin, there wasn't any hormone treatment for trans people. There was nothing that could reliably and safely transform you or take you any distance at all from one gender to another. Some trans people feel that they should stand in solidarity with those people, because those centuries, millennia, of trans people who didn't have any hormones, they had to work it out some other way. So there are lots of reasons why you might not go down the medical pathway, short version.
We've got time for just one more question.
My answers are too long, I'm sorry.
I wonder if you'd be prepared to say something about conversion therapy, as in the psychological pressure that's put on some young Christians to convert back to normal, inverted commas.
It's immensely cruel, and it's completely gratuitous, and it's profoundly destructive, and... I did it to myself for years, so I know what I'm talking about. And, I mean, it got actually quite farcical in my own case, because I didn't have the guts to tell people that I was transgender. I was too ashamed of that. So more than once, I went asking for prayer, and I saw it as something like deliverance ministry at the time. And I got into the room with the person who was going to pray for me, and I blurted out that I was gay because I didn't have the guts to say that I was trans. And since I'm bi, there was some truth in both. But I backed away from it. On one occasion, when I did manage to get out the words, the response was, "What does transgender mean?" I thought, I'm out of here. I'm just going. This isn't going to work. He doesn't even know what I'm talking about. I think conversion therapy is immensely dangerous and immensely harmful. And I'm afraid, I think, the CAS report pretty directly mandates conversion therapy for trans people. Not for all trans people. She leaves lots of edges blurred. But she seems to think the default approach should be something very close to conversion therapy. So you get the trans person in a room with a psychiatrist who's saying, "Why are you like this?" I don't think I need to expand on that, actually. It is just, "Why are you like this?" That's precisely the question. Why are you like this? And it seems like Hilary Cass would like us to look for any Lady Cass, as she now is, Dame Cass, she'd like us to look for any explanation rather than that people are simply trans as being the reason why they're presenting as trans. And I think the BMA are quite right. Acting on the basis of a cumulative millennium and more of clinical experience, which Hilary Cass does not have, they're acting on the basis of that clinical experience and saying, "This won't do. This doesn't work. We can't do it this way." And the question I'm always asking is, what if you said these things about gay people? I'm always looking at that comparator. Imagine being homosexual and walking into the counsellor's room. "Why are you like this? Why aren't you straight?" No one would accept that for a moment. Why should trans people accept it? Thank you.
Thanks so much for listening to this recorded talk. Explore our full Greenbelt Festival Talks archive with almost 20 years of recorded talks and podcasts for free at greenbelt.org.uk/talks.